Welcome to the podcast of the Sunday School series on Isaiah from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, May 24th, 2009.
We're building up to the climax, which is interesting. It's in Isaiah 40, verse 18, the climax of this section, which is all about idolatry. And so it was amazing to hear the sermon this morning, where Tullian is expanding our imagination to understand what idolatry really is, and that very message is this message. So there is something, it seems to me, that is significant in God's providential arrangement of our study. He wants to call us forth from our idolatry. And it is not just, like the pastor said, it's not just bowing down to stone gods of gold or stone or wood. And so we none of us, I suspect, have done that. Although that is done in parts of the world, none of us have done that. Does that then mean that we are free from the charge of idolatry? And the answer to that is no, as we will see. Same thing is true. I think if you take the law in its literal sense, I suspect there are quite a few here who have not formally committed adultery. Most of us, I'm sure, have never committed murder. But does that mean that we are acquitted from the charge of murder or adultery biblically? And Christ raises our understanding of the standard that God requires. How many of us that have not committed murder have never hated someone? Well, then, if we have hated someone, the Lord charges us with murder, doesn't he? Same thing is true with adultery. We may have technically kept ourselves pure of that great crime, and yet Christ says if we have looked at another to lust after them, then we are guilty of adultery. And so we have to expand our imagination if we are going to understand the Word of God. And I want to do that when we get to that section. To whom then will you liken God, verse 18, or what likeness will you compare with him? The prophet writes this to help us to cure ourselves of idolatry. And so we'll be addressing that specifically when we get to that, but that will be a little bit off. Let's begin with prayer, and then we will rehearse again where we are, and we will look at the third voice of comfort for the people of God this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is the Word of truth. It is the Word that brought us life. It tells us that the Word created us out of nothing, created the world out of nothing, and you've brought us new life by the Word. And we thank you for it, Lord. We ask that you would expand the significance of the Word in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that he would illumine these sacred texts, and that we would become living epistles of your Word. We thank you for the privilege of looking into it, and we thank you, Lord. And we ask that Christ himself, who is the living Word, would open to us the written Word this morning. Amen. We have begun a study of Isaiah 40, one of the greatest chapters in all the Word of God, and it is a word written, just to rehearse briefly, to comfort the people of God as they find themselves in devastating circumstances. It's written to the generation that was carried into captivity in Babylon, as you know, and they saw their whole city destroyed, their nation destroyed, their temple taken away, and all the people uprooted and carried away into captivity. That is, they lost everything in which they had trusted. And it appeared to all the world as if the Lord God, whose name was caused to dwell in Jerusalem, was just another oriental god, because the gods of Babylon had prevailed over his city in battle. And so it worked a counter-evangelism, if you can understand my meaning. It seemed that the Lord God in Jerusalem was no God at all. He was not able to protect his people, when in truth, he is vindicating his own righteousness. His ways are far above our ways, as you know. But he writes to that generation, to the remnant, and there was only a remnant ever in Israel that held the faith. That's why the promises cannot be made to a physical people, because God makes no promises to those who are not of the faith of Abraham. It is not sufficient to be of the lineage of Abraham. You remember John the Baptist despised that, said to the Pharisees, God is able to raise up of these stones children to Abraham. Do not have confidence in the physical flesh. God does not reward physical genealogy. He rewards spiritual faith. And there was a remnant in Israel, as there is a remnant among the nations that come to faith. That is the true Israel. And it's only by understanding that that Paul is able to rationalize God's righteousness. And he raises that very question in Romans. Is God just? What about the promises made to the fathers? And he understands that God is faithful to his promises, but you must understand that the true Israel of God are all of those, whether Jew or Gentile, that have faith, and these alone. And so there was a remnant that saw the destruction of Jerusalem, that suffered with these people who were a wicked and adulterous generation. There was a remnant who held to the words of the prophet, who believed that God would keep his promises, but they must suffer too because of national Israel's sin. And so they too are uprooted and carried into captivity, into Babylon. And yet they have not forgotten the God whom they confess. They believe in the promises still, and so they walk in sorrow as in the great triumph that Nebuchadnezzar has because he has taken Jerusalem. They walk as slaves in servitude, and all the people look and see, and they are shamed, and they see idol temples on every hand, and they are deeply distressed and hurt and ashamed. But God did not send them into that captivity without a great word of comfort, and that is this, Isaiah chapter 40. He had Isaiah over 100 years ahead of time write a message to that captive people who believed in faith, to tell them that although it looks like everything has been destroyed, God is still working through his purposes perfectly. All of this is anticipated, and he knew he would have a remnant, and he writes a word through the, delivers it through the prophet to encourage that generation. Now, how does he encourage them? Jeremiah told them, you will be there 70 years. That's a long time. If you're in that original generation taken into captivity, that's a long time, isn't it? You really have no prospect in this world. What is then your hope? There are times when God does that to his people. You remember God told Abraham that his descendants would go into Egypt and they would be there and oppressed for 400 years. And that's spoken of, the Exodus generation is spoken of as the fourth generation. Well, what is the hope? The first generation is protected by Joseph, but then a new Pharaoh arises, remember, and they begin the oppression of the people of God. What is the hope of the second generation? What is the hope? No, there is no hope of deliverance. They know that for 400 years, it will not be till 400 years that God will deliver the people. So what is the hope of the second generation or the third generation? The fourth, the children, yes, that is, they have their hope in their covenant seed. Do you hear that? That is a great hope, and we as Presbyterians need to reclaim our heritage here. We are a covenantal people, and we live for our children's sake. We've lost that in our society. We've lost that altogether. These last 10 years have been horrible. Borrowing and spending and, you know, there's no tomorrow and enslaving our children and our grandchildren. We don't think of our children any longer. We abort them away. We don't even designate them as having the status of human beings from the time of conception as is scriptural. We despise and undermine our children. We live for the moment. So God, there are times when God calls for us to live in the hope that we have that our children will be delivered, that God will deliver our children. And so we live for them, and that's not an unworthy life. We live in faith, and faith is the only thing that pleases God. And so Jeremiah told that generation, you will be there 70 years before God will deliver you. And so you will live in Babylon, a city given over to idols. What are they to do? They are to settle in and seek, he says. This is striking language. Jeremiah tells that generation, seek the peace of Babylon. That is, be good citizens. Do the best you can to uphold righteousness. But learn to live there. Do not believe that you're going to be delivered immediately. What is it then that they have to encourage them? Well, all that they have to encourage them is the comfort of the Word of God. And so that's the way it opens. When Isaiah takes up his pen to write comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. God is writing that to that generation, anticipating them yet over 100 years in future. And the comfort is plural. It's plural imperative. There are voices that are called to comfort God's people. There were three of them, as you will see. He says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is, in the destruction of Jerusalem, God has vindicated his righteousness. It's done. And that's the comfort that they can take. So what is the comfort, the word that comes of comfort? There are three words of comfort, three voices that are summoned to speak comfort to that generation. And for us, these voices speak comfort to us as well, as we see that now, from our perspective, 2,000 years after Christ and 2,600 years after they were relevant to that generation carried into captivity, we see how God has been faithful to this word that he promised them. That was future to them, it is past to us, and we can see how God has fulfilled it. There are three voices. Verse 3, a voice is crying. Verse 6, a voice is crying. And verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. So there is the voice. 3, 6, and 9, three verses for each voice. Three voices of words and messages of comfort for the people of God. The first message is the promise that God is coming to his people in Jerusalem. So that implies that they will be restored to the land of Israel. And God himself will come to the people and they will see him, as Isaiah will say, eyeball to eyeball. And we understand that to anticipate the incarnation, don't we? They will see God coming to Jerusalem. And so they are to build a highway for him. And this voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. That is, it's making a highway, a level, a plain, and a glorious highway into the city. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And this is obviously speaking of Christ, a metonymy of adjunct. He is the glory of the Lord, Christ himself. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is, if God has said it, then it is sure. It cannot be unsaid. This prophecy puts into motion the word that will bring about the incarnation. This word, he has promised it, therefore it must be fulfilled. God will come in flesh to his people. That's a word of comfort, isn't it? While they're walking down that processional highway with idol temples on every hand, the authentic, the only one, they know there is only one God, and he will come to his people in Jerusalem. That's the first word of comfort. Now, that is applied in all four Gospels. This message is applied, claimed to be fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who is the voice who cries in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. That is his ministry. It is not a literal highway that he's making. It is a moral highway as he prepares the people to receive their God by his baptism of repentance. So that is the message, the first message of comfort. And all of the Gospels say that this prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. He is the herald that goes before the great king to announce that the king is coming. The second voice speaks to them. A voice says, verse 6, call out. And then he answered, that is the voice, what shall I call out? And this is now the message of the second voice of comfort. All flesh is grass, all its loveliness is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, why is that word a comfort? Obviously, it's calling the people to assure them that God is going to keep his promise. And that, you can see, would be the challenge to their faith, wouldn't it? God had made all these promises about the kingdom. And all these glorious things had been spoken as they had taken the land, been delivered from Egyptian captivity and taken the land, and divided it among the tribes, and longed for a king, and God had given a king, even David, the shepherd of Israel. And then Solomon had built, David built Jerusalem, and Solomon built the temple. And now it's all destroyed. And so what can the enemy do with that? What do you think the enemy would do with that? Your God cannot keep his promises, can he? He cannot keep the promises to the fathers. All of your history that was on the ascendancy here and culminating in the Temple of Solomon, all of that now is destroyed and forgotten. Clearly, the enemy would say, your God is no God. And so the challenge to the remnant, although they know God, the challenge to the remnant is what? To believe that God can keep his word. Let's be frank. There are times in life, are there not? Or am I the only one? When challenges come and you begin to wonder, is this really, really true? That word is the word of the enemy. That is the voice of Satan himself. Have you not heard it? Yea, has God said? Did God promise these things? Did he promise them in truth? Is he true to his word? The enemy is called an accuser. That's his name, an accuser. Diabolos in the Greek, a slanderer, an accuser. He accuses, kategorein, that's the idea. He accuses the people of God to God. Can he not do that? Does he not do that with you? Oh, look at this. They claim to be a Christian, and look at the way they conduct themselves. Very few of us, I suspect, have the righteousness of Job to be lifted up to heaven. So the enemy is up there accusing us to God. But do you not think that he also accuses God to us? Does he not accuse God to you and tell you, God is not mindful of you. God is not faithful to his promises. God cannot keep his promises. All of the accusations by which he would disturb that betrothal trust that we are to have with our covenant God. That's the role of the enemy. It's not just that he accuses us to heaven, where we have an advocate in heaven and an intercessor, but he accuses God to us, does he not? When our dreams are disappointed, when our visions die, when loved ones go, goods and kindred also, all of this, the challenges of this life, we wonder, is there really a God in heaven? And that's the comforting word that we cannot forget in times like that, when the days of adversity come, and they surely do into every believer's life. The comforting word that God's word cannot fail. And it's contrasted with the promises of men. All flesh is grass, all the loveliness like the flower of the field. Men may promise you things, but men, even good men, who want to keep their word, sometimes things come about where they can't keep their word because they are finite creatures and they are mortal creatures. So good promises can be made, but then men who intended to keep their promises cannot keep their promises. God is not like that, Isaiah says. That's men. They're like grass. Their loveliness is like the flower of the field. But if you put your trust in man, what happens? The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Speaking of man's mortality and generational mortality, one generation comes, another generation goes. But people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But, here it is. This you can build your life upon. The word of our God stands forever. That's your foundation. That's what you hold on to. When everything else is taken away from you, God's word stands. Is there any limitation upon God's word? Is there any limitation of his power by which he could not accomplish what he promises for his people? Is there any limitation in his length of days whereby he would not be able to see through the promises that he makes yet future? Here he is making promises to a generation he foresees over 100 years ahead of time. So there is no limit to his power. He foresees the need of his people and he provides for them. And here he summons them to a high regard for his word. These things that we confess about the scripture are not merely confessional, that they are inspired words. That is, they can only be true. If God, who cannot lie, has inspired this book, it must be true. Does that not follow? It is inspired. It is inerrant. How could this word coming from a true God have error in it of any kind? God knows everything. How could he then speak a word that would be errant? It makes no sense. If you understand this word to be inerrant, then you will understand how the living word, Christ, of whom this is a mere metaphor, becomes what? Sinless, without flaw, without error. There can be no error in Christ, any more than there can be an error in here. But if you open up the door to accepting an errant word, what does that imply? Then Christ himself can be errant. That is, he is reduced to mere mortality. He is not authentically God, is he, any longer, if we go down that path. But we say that the scripture is inspired. We say it is inerrant. We also say it's infallible. And what does that mean? When we say it's infallible, it will accomplish everything that God intends it to do. It cannot, his purposes in his word cannot fail. That's what that means. When he sends out his word, and the word can be a word of blessing or cursing, whatever the word in the message is, it can be a word of a parable, which is intended not to reveal, but to conceal from the unbelieving, and to reveal only to the believing. The word, its function, its purpose, is it will ultimately accomplish everything God intends for it. In that sense, it cannot fail, and that's what we mean by infallibility. All of that applies to the Word of God. He said, the Word of our God will stand forever. So he is encouraging that generation, do not be dismayed by outward circumstances. And for them, everything had been taken away. Everything. Everything uprooted. Everything that was meaningful destroyed. And what is the word of comfort for that generation when that happens? God forbid, but that could happen to us. I mean, all the changes going on in this world, it spins your head. The changes going on in our country. Everything is being uprooted. Do you not see that? Everything that the fathers have given us is being uprooted day by day. And so what is it that we hold on to? There is no promise of liberty that any constitution can guarantee. Why? Because the Constitution is ultimately, as glorious as it is, it is the word of man. Where does liberty come from? Liberty comes from this book. True liberty And what does that mean? That cannot be taken away. That's your confidence. Whatever tyrant comes to power, whatever happens, whatever, you know, whatever occurs in the world, our liberty is found here. And that cannot be taken away. And so we do not go forth in fear. All right, we are not to be a fearful people. We are to be confident that the word of our God stands forever. Now, what is the third voice that comes? And the third voice is glorious. He tells us how God will come. The first voice is that your God is coming to you in mortal flesh and you will see him. The second voice is you can be certain that he will come because the word of God has promised it. The third voice tells us the character of how he will come as a king, and he will come as a shepherd of his people. And that is a beautiful and comforting word. So, the third voice begins in verse 9. Get up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Now, the word that's repeated twice is very significant. What is the message that God is coming in the flesh to his people? Isaiah the prophet calls it the good news. And in the Greek translation of this Hebrew, these Hebrew words, the Greeks translated, the Jews who translated this 250 years before the Christian era used the word evangelion here. Evangelion, do you hear that? Evangelical. What does evangelical mean? We are evangelicals. We are committed, it's a Greek word, it means good news. The announcement of good news. The heralds would go forth with good news. They were called evangelists. So the New Testament authors understood this passage as being fulfilled when Christ came, God incarnate, to his people. And that they then called their literature that they wrote, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what will they call them? They're not really biographies in a formal sense. What are these messages? And the early church called them, yes, gospels, which means it's the old English word for good news. This is the good news. The good news according to Matthew, the good news according to Mark and Luke and John. That's the gospel. That is that Christ has come to his people. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Now it's not just one voice, it's the whole city that is celebrating the gospel, the good news, beginning in Jerusalem. And then Judea, you should hear echoes in this. The good news begins in Jerusalem and goes out to Judea. And as you know from Acts 1:8, into Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. What is that good news? Lift it up, do not fear. That is, lift up your voice. Do not be dismayed, do not be fearful. Shout out this good news. That's the whole idea. Shout it. Tell them, this is wonderful. What is it? What is this message? Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now, you can't get more clear than Isaiah if you want to talk about the deity of Christ. Well, I guess you've got other witnesses and voices, but it's the one who is coming is your God. Here is your God. That's the claim. The one that would follow John the Baptist is the divine Son of God. Here is your God. That would be blasphemy if Jesus is not who he claimed to be. That would be utter blasphemy if he is merely man. But if he is the God-man, then this scripture is fulfilled in truth. And Isaiah goes on, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will come with might. He will come with his arm ruling for him, his reward and his recompense. He's coming as a king in triumph, is the idea. Now, there are two aspects of Christ's coming that Peter says the prophets could not reconcile. There are two visions by which he comes. I'm talking about that a bit tonight. In the vision that we're looking at in the end of Revelation, the glorified Christ, he is crowned with many diadems, but in the gospel. He is crowned with thorns. In Revelation, he comes riding upon a white stallion at the head of the armies of God. But in the Gospels, he comes riding the colt, the foal of an ass. Remember that. Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets saw these two messiahs and they didn't know how to put them together. And Jesus tells us the way to understanding the Old Testament is to recognize God has ordained suffering before glory. And that's true for all of us. And that reconciles then these images. So he's saying here, he will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Spiritually, he does come like this, but physically, he will come in humility. But then he says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. The shepherds would have a robe, and they would have the fold of the robe here. And in that fold, they would carry the lambs. It's very tender, isn't it? They're covered, as it were, with their head out, you see, and the shepherd carrying. That's the picture of God's tenderness toward his people. Isn't that unbelievable? The tenderness of God. Not awesome, not like at Sinai where he comes in thunder and earthquake and cloud and fire. But here he comes in the aspect of a shepherd. It's magnificent. And all of us who know Christ understand this. He comes as a shepherd. He will tend his flock. That's the Davidic king, the promise of David. Remember, God says to him, I made you a shepherd over my people Israel. The one who writes the 23rd Psalm. That's the way, that's the character of his rule. He will come, this generation is told. And he will come, when he comes, he will come like a shepherd, tenderly, carrying the lambs and carrying them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, the suckling ewes. He will gently lead them. He is mindful of their frailty. You see, the tenderness that we have toward the newborn, the expectations that we have, that they need to be cared for, that is the heart of God. What a word of comfort is that? The way that he will come. He's not coming, don't you see? Wrath is done. That was the first promise here. He's not coming in wrath. He's coming in mercy. He's not coming in humiliation. He's coming in triumph as the king. But he comes when he comes in triumph. He's not tyrannical over us. He is gentle with us, like a shepherd. It's absolutely beautiful. Take a look at the fulfillment of this, and you see in the context of it, as that's the expectation that they would have of Jesus. Take a look at John chapter 10. And this is Jesus' own self-revelation, but it's in the context of Isaiah, to show that God has kept his promises. John chapter 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up by some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That is, he comes rightly. His claims, his messianic claims, are right and good and just. He is not seizing that title for himself. He would then be a thief and a robber. But he enters by the door. Now, what is the door? The door is the word of the prophets. The prophets described him, and he fits that door. He is the only one who fits that door. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Do you hear the voice of the Savior? Can you hear his voice of comfort? Do you not hear it when I read this text? And you rest in this text. You've read it before, have you not? You've read it before. It is not strange to you. It thrills your heart, doesn't it? You recognize that's not me speaking. That's the word of God. It's not the spokesman. That's the Lord speaking. It's the voice of the one we know as Jesus. And every one of you knows his voice. When I read this, when I sound it, you recognize that's true. That's who he is. That's consistent with his character. That's everything I know about him. That I hear his voice in that. When the sheep hear his voice, he calls out his sheep by name. Did you hear that? He calls you all by name. He knows you, your name. That's an amazing thing. More amazing is what we'll see later in Isaiah when he calls all the stars by name. We're talking about something way beyond our imagination. But that he knows who you are individually. He calls your name, all right? He will give you, by the way, a new name. I'm looking forward to that. I don't particularly care for my name. I was named for a Republican senator from Vermont, so that tells you something if you know me. But anyway, he knows our name. It's wonderful. It's an amazing thing. He will give us a new name. The new in the Bible means a name of redemption, a name that most characterizes you with respect to his redeeming, saving work in you. That's what he will do for you. It's glorious. What will that name be? And he will call us that, and we will respond to that. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. You see that? He goes ahead of his people. Is that not true? Does he not go ahead of you, foreseeing every jeopardy and danger that would be out there, with his rod and his staff in order to resist the wolf and the bear and the lion that would come to devour the sheep? Does he not foresee everything that would cause jeopardy to you and equip you and prepare you and protect you in order to preserve you? That's his heart. That's the character of the heart of Christ, isn't it? A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. How many of you have listened, you know, you're channel surfing and you hear these people and they're talking these things and saying these things, some of them in the name of Jesus. The health and wealth stuff comes to mind. That's off key to me. I don't hear the voice of my Savior in that preaching, frankly. I don't hear it. I don't follow that. That's not true to the word that I know, to the voice that I've heard in the Scripture. And so it's off. I don't want that. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. That is, the Jews did not receive the word of God. They killed the word of God. That was the heart of the Jews in the first century. Don't think that it is without meaning that Jesus charges them and Stephen charges them with killing every prophet that was sent to them. What does it mean to kill the prophets? It's not just to kill a prophet, because the prophet speaks the word of God. And what is it that they truly wanted to put to death? It wasn't the messenger, it was the message. And when he came, the message incarnate, they wanted to put him to death too. And that's the heart of the wicked and adulterous generation. You see that every, you know, the hatred toward Christianity in this country is unbelievable to me. Vile hatred resisting the word of God. The figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture." I've talked about this. He claims to be the door. Whenever God brings judgment, he sets a door of safety. He does that all the way through the Old Testament. When he brings the great flood to destroy the generation of Noah, there is the door in the ark that he shuts himself. But that is the door of safety through the flood. When he rains out fire on Sodom, the only door of safety in that city is the door of Lot's house. And the angels shut that too, remember? And only that family is delivered from that fire. When he brings judgment upon Egypt, there is a door of safety that is behind the blood of the Lamb. And his angel of judgment passes by that door. And that's important. Inside that door is safety. Outside that door is death and judgment. When he brings judgment on Jericho, there is a door that is protected by an oath and a covenant. It's the door of Rahab's house. And only those that are in that door, shut against the city, are saved and delivered. All the way through, there are metaphorical doors as well. But what Jesus is saying is, he is the door. If anyone fears judgment and wrath, you can find safety in him. He's the door of the sheep. And the sheep are found within his door of safety. All of this is rich. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, he says. Remember David, God said, I will make you the shepherd of my people Israel. But what was wrong with David? Would Uriah regard him as the shepherd of Israel? Good Uriah? You see, all men are flawed, aren't they? There is one truly good shepherd. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. This is expanded to the work of the pastor, which is the Latin word for shepherd. That's what it means, the shepherds of the church. This is our session. All those who are ordained to ruling and teaching offices in our church have the duty to protect the flock from the wolf, because they will come. Paul says they will come from the ranks of the elders themselves, you remember, when he talks to warns the Ephesian elders. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now watch that. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's very important. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He's like Jacob, remember, who had two flocks, two companies. He came back with two companies. Jesus, too, will be the greater Jacob. He will have one company of Israel and one company of the Gentiles, and they will be joined together as one company, one flock. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now he is the shepherd who dies for the sheep. He is also, you know, there's some that have mocked this and said, well, what does a shepherd protect the sheep for? He's looking for the wool and the mutton. That doesn't fail here, because he is the shepherd, but he is also what? The lamb. You see, he's the good shepherd. He risks his life to the point of death for the sheep. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. There is the remnant showing, true Israel, as opposed to false Israel. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So already you see that there is a true Israel and a false Israel, as Paul will say. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah, by the way. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. He has just told them if they knew Isaiah 40. Has he not? Then Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You do not believe, he says to the unbelieving Israel, because you are not of my sheep. Now, what did Jesus say? Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now put those two together. What does that mean? Jesus gave his life for his sheep. But he says to unrepentant Israel, "You are not my sheep." Therefore, did Jesus lay down his life for unrepentant Israel? The answer is no. We have a definite atonement, is our doctrine, a limited atonement. The purpose of Christ was to redeem his people, and he accomplished our redemption. He did not make it possible for all to be saved. He made it possible, he made it certain that his elect would be saved. That's the difference. It's a vital difference. All of our Reformed theology hangs together here. And you can see its consistency being demonstrated in these texts. He died for you. If he did not die for you, or if he died to make it possible for you, you will fail to be saved. There is nothing in us that can achieve our salvation, nothing. But if he accomplished our salvation on the cross, and that's what we maintain, then we cannot lose our salvation if we hear his voice. We can be assured that we know him. And nothing, Paul will then celebrate, you remember in Romans 8, nothing in heaven or earth or hell or Hades or anything, no demonic power or any created thing can separate us from the love of God, which we find in Christ Jesus. That's the confidence that we have, and my time is gone. But that's the third voice, that he will come like a shepherd, and you will recognize him by his voice. Okay? This, we have just begun. This poetry becomes so magnificent. And the way that he directs your mind to conceive of God will be expanded far beyond anything you can possibly imagine. So, Lord, we thank you for this word. Truly, it is a comfort to us. You have accomplished these good purposes that you promised to that generation that was so despairing when they were carried into captivity. And we thank you that you have delivered us from our captivity by the same living word that speaks through your inspired prophets, that speaks inerrantly and has infallibly accomplished everything that you have sent it to accomplish. We thank you for the word of God, the written word and the living word. Amen.